gospel is a very particular word or kind of speech in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is God's promise of a son who will crush the serpent's head, forgive the sins of his people, raise them from the dead, and give them everlasting life solely on the basis of his grace for the sake of Christ.
If you're interested in the beginnings of the church, you know, I think looking at the creed is a great way of getting into church history and really seeing where the faith kind of came together.
In the scripture, the way it presents discernment is actually the skill that you develop where you're able to identify goodness. And what was surprising to me is that is much the way we use the language of discernment outside of the church.
The real difference, I would say, like what patriarchy teaches versus what we should believe, is that what they believe about the nature of men and women, that there is something fundamentally different about authority and submission between men and women. And that's not just like within particular relationships, but men and women in general. This is their nature.
What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? The duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man.
The gospel never tells us something to do. The gospel tells us about something that's been done.
Hi, welcome to Theology Gals. This is Colleen Sharp, and Rachel Miller is my co-host. And we wanted to continue a bit our discussion that we started a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Christian nationalism, not specifically talking about Christian nationalism, but about culture wars, because the two kind of go hand in hand. I think we see in some of those same Christian nationalism discussions, we also see a big emphasis on a certain type of culture wars. And I wanted to, actually, before I get started, say that I got a lot from Michael Horton's book, Beyond Culture Wars, which I will recommend. And it's one that you have to buy used, I think, for the most part, which I'll put a couple links, because I highly recommend it. It was published in the 90s, but every part I read, I think it's so applicable to what's going on today. So it talks a lot about the culture wars and Christians and politics and how to engage with the world and, you know, those sorts of things that we're talking about. So I guess, Rachel, what are culture wars?
You know, I think it's interesting talking about, and we talked about this before we got on, but some of that overlap in Christian nationalism and culture wars and one brand of culture wars. And there is a lot of overlap in what we're seeing. I'm seeing a lot of overlap in the same players, right? So the same people and the same names are coming up in the discussions. And that doesn't mean that everyone who is interested in affecting the culture is in Christian nationalism or, you know, like you said, this is a much wider discussion. But so kind of defining culture wars, Google definition of it. A culture war is a cultural conflict between social groups and the struggle for dominance of their values, beliefs, and practices. Commonly refers to topics on which there's a general societal disagreement and polarization in societal values. And that certainly does sum up what we're talking about and what we're seeing, particularly the polarization, the struggle for dominance. And that's, I think that's where I see one of the biggest red flags with culture wars is the push for power and dominance. It's one thing to want to influence the culture around you. It's one thing to want to advocate for certain policies or certain programs, certain beliefs, certain ways of treating others. Which I think is perfectly valuable or perfectly valid and a valuable part of what we can do as Christians. But the fight over who's in charge and who's going to be dominant, it really does concern me in a lot of the discussions right now.
That's a really great point. And I do think we need to distinguish. I think that there's culture wars that we as Christians can fight. That just like with the Christian nationalism is when we make it like the most important work of the Christian, mm-hmm. or we make it the work of the church. And even where there's an I was thinking about this just this week. I was talking to Theology Gals group admins about this. Very often we'll see that there's a certain issue that's very, very important to somebody. And we've even had this happen when we've done certain episodes. So I don't know what to use as an example, but there's some issue we all have friends where we know they're known for being very knowledgeable about a certain topic. And if that topic comes up, they're going to come speak to it and things like that. The way that the lines are blurred between the culture wars and the church, where there's almost an expectation that all Christians are supposed to care about these things the way that I care about them. They're supposed to fight for them, where even Christians that aren't out there fighting in the exact same way against abortion or homosexuality or any number of things where, you know, you get that us versus them. They're not the right kind of Christians because they're not out there emphasizing the culture wars in the way that I think is important for all Christians to do, kind of that sort of thing. Michael Horton has a great quote. This is from an article on culture wars, which I will link in the episode notes. And he says that culture wars, that is what this thing is being called as American society polarizes into two camps, each employing the language of the battlefield, poised to gain control of the nation's public institutions. And boy, that battlefield picture is exactly mm-hmm. what we've seen. We talked about that a little bit last week, where the culture wars, they almost talk about them as an actual war, this battlefield. Mm-hmm. We're out there fighting for the soul of the nation, this sort of thing.
Yeah, you see, with Horton's definition as well, that the same, you know, the polarizing, that control, that piece, it just really fits with what we're seeing.
There are cultural issues that I am happy to fight sure. out there on that. And I was really kind of thinking through what is bothering me, what is potentially unbiblical about what we're seeing. And I think first and foremost for me is this kind of blurring of the lines from the church and the culture, mm-hmm. Where all of a sudden fighting these culture wars is more important than sharing the gospel or discipleship or loving your neighbor. And mm-hmm. in that kind of war, this battlefield way that it's described, I always just go back to that. Is this really what it looks like to love your neighbor? Because in the way that it's portrayed in this battlefield picture, it's almost portrayed as if you should be out there fighting against your neighbor if they're not falling in line with what we think should happen, either with this Christian nation or Christian nationalism.
Mm-hmm. You know, it makes the same type of errors that you see historically with the Crusades, with trying to take over or take back the Holy Land or take back land from, you know, Muslims or other religions to be the dominant, to be the, you know, really that point of like conversion at the point of the sword, right? But it's
yep.
it's and rightfully so, it's an ugly image. Like that is a very ugly image. And I think we need to think about, and I will talk about it in a little bit, but to think about how we are presenting Christ and the church and the gospel, how we are presenting what it means to be a believer to the people around us, and how it affects our witness when we're trying to push and fight and dominate in this way.
I know I've quoted this before, but it's applicable to now. There's an article I read years ago, probably 6-7 years ago. I'm going to try to find it. If I do find it, I'll put it in the episode notes because I can't remember off the top of my head even who wrote it, but my brother-in-law might remember. And it was an apologetics article, and it was something I knew very little about, but they were talking about how, you know, like apologetics, there's different views on apologetics. You get like presuppositional, classical, you get other differences in approach or belief and things like that. And so he was talking about one of the debates that apologists were having, which I was clueless to because I'm not really super in those circles. And he was talking about how ugly it had become, that accusations were being thrown around, like one side that believed one thing, oh, you're just probably liberals, and you know, the same sort of behavior we see all the time. But within this article was a gem. He said, what do we look like to the world when we treat one another like this? And that's something that echoes in my head all the time, just looking at Twitter or Facebook, and just the ugliness. Just this week, I was talking to a friend about how, obviously, Rachel and I think that there are times to stand up and say, this is wrong, this is error, this is not okay. And we have done that, but we've always tried to do that very carefully in how we do it, to do that with wisdom, seasoned with grace. And that there's a tone issue with the way that I see it done, and the way people talk about somebody who may have a different position, and there's kind of a mocking and there's something, a German word called Schadenfreude, and it's kind of finding pleasure in someone else's pain. That's the simple definition. And I saw that this week, where something kind of negative happened to one person, and these other Christians were, you know, kind of like when you have kids and, you know, one brother trips and falls and the other brothers are laughing because they're like, haha, you fell. It's that sort of thing. But on an adult level, which I think is immature, I don't think it's Christian. And so we have to say, yeah, there's times to stand up. Rachel was one of the first and biggest voices against eternal subordination. And I think she engaged in it in a very wise way. And there are times to stand up for things, but how is it being done? How is it being emphasized? I think there's category errors in the way people are emphasizing the culture wars and where they fit into the Christian life.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's one of the things, and it's something that I brought up a number of times in debates like the ESS debate, or when we're talking about federal vision, or some of the things that we've stood up and said, you know, this is a problem. Is what is the goal? What is our end goal? Why are we talking about this? Is it simply to be right? Is it simply to score points? Is it to be on the right side? Is it to be to win? Like, is that our goals? Or are we speaking up on things because people are getting hurt? Are we speaking up because it's undermining the gospel? It's harming churches and marriages, or you know, whatever the things are that are in danger, right? We're speaking up about issues that are important, and we're doing it in a way because we want to draw attention, because we don't want people hurt. It's a different approach to, you know, going at it with the battle mindset, with the war that we're going to go out there and fight and win. And, you know, then we're going to, you know, celebrate and, you know, put down our enemies and laugh. And it's a different approach.
Well, I think that what is it that you made a great point there. And you know, what is the end goal, but what is it that's driving you? And I really thought about that, whether it's been when we've talked about abuse, whether if we've talked about theological errors, I personally feel very driven by love for neighbor. I know I keep saying that, but I really thought about that. I don't want people to believe bad theology because I love them. I don't want people to believe a false gospel. I don't want people to be in abusive situations. You know, what is it that's driving you, and what is your end goal? I think are two really good questions. And I look at some of the culture warriors, and I suppose some of them are driven by a desire to have some sort of Christian society. Mm-hmm. That's probably their motivation and their end goal. So what one of the things that I am most bothered by is that the culture wars have become, at least it appears, and there's reason to believe, that the culture wars have become almost more important than anything else. Mm-hmm. And the reason that I think this is because people are uniting over culture war issues more than they are over sound theology. Mm-hmm. and other things. And we have seen example after example. I'm going to use a very obvious one that's been said, but we have talked about the errors of Federal Vision, serious errors, and some errors over in that corner of reformed-ish land. I don't think it's really reformed, but there are people that say, oh, but those people are really great on the culture wars. I don't know what other conclusion that there is than that the culture wars have become more important than sound theology.
Yeah, not the way people are treated, not solid theology, not, I mean, one of the things that, you know, going back to the early days of like the pro-life movement, and, you know, there were people that were uncomfortable with working alongside evangelicals who were uncomfortable working alongside with, say, with Catholics or with others who did not share the same religious background, but did share the concern for women in difficult pregnancies or crisis pregnancy situations, for children and families, for, you know, all of that what's associated within that part of the pro-life movement. And there are times when it is perfectly okay to work alongside someone else for a common goal, right? We live in a culture that is surrounded by different types, or made up of different types of religions and beliefs. And there are a number of times that we're going to work alongside someone who has a completely different religious faith than ours, but who wants to say, wants to fund projects or schools, or wants to work together to, you know, put up a neighborhood park or any of the things around us. And even working in government where we share commitments to certain ideals. And it is perfectly fine, perfectly normal to work alongside someone, even when they don't share everything that you agree with, right? Even though you wouldn't necessarily, you know, sit in church together with them because you don't share the same fundamental beliefs.
Absolutely. But, right? Go ahead. Just give amen to that.
Right. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, working alongside other people who have different beliefs, you know, or going to say you work in a medical field and the doctors you work with some are atheists, some are Hindu, some are Muslim, some are Christian, some are Jewish, whatever. You can all work together on the common goals of helping people get better, right? Yep. And this is a common goal that you share. You don't have to go as a Christian to a Christian doctor, either you might choose to get good treatment, right?
Yep.
But when we're talking about as Christians, when we define something as this is what Christian culture must look like, and we're going to work together to impose our view of Christianity on the world around us, but we're working with people who we fundamentally or should fundamentally disagree with, that they are teaching a false gospel or they're teaching damaging theology. We should be very careful about how we align ourselves.
That's really an excellent point. And I think distinguishing that kind of sacred and secular work, when I am going to have much stronger lines in the sacred sphere on who I'm going to work with. If somebody has a false gospel or denies an essential of the Christian faith, I really cannot work together with them in kind of the sacred sphere. But in the secular, even though my views are informed by my Christian faith, I have volunteered with, because I've been involved politically, I've historically been very involved politically. So, you know, in case anyone's wondering if we're saying not to, we aren't. But I volunteered for an organization that's president is a gay man, because I thought that the issue was important. And on this, I was willing to work with him. Or another one that is an atheist who's done really great work on an issue that's very important to me, that's informed by my Christian faith, but is not specifically a work of the church or a Christian specific issue, if that makes sense. I think your example of, if you want new parks in the, we want to build new parks or a youth center for the community, for instance, you could work together with all sorts of people to do that. There's a quote by Michael Horton that I think fits in with this. Ironically, at a time when outright heresy flourishes, even in the evangelical community, and many Christians are unable to define the essential elements of the gospel, all in the interest of tolerance and unity, the Christian community at the end of the 20th century, this was written in the mid-90s, does not seem to have any trouble forming deep hostile divisions over which political package and candidate to endorse. Man, is that, I mean, it could have been written yesterday, really.
Absolutely. Nothing new under the sun.
Right. That's why I read every page I read from Beyond Culture Wars, I'm like, it's like he predicted the future. But even, you know, you talking about the Crusades, mm-hmm. the culture wars are nothing new. Mm-hmm. Trying to bring about a Christian society is nothing new. Mm-hmm. This has been kind of a constant thing. But I think we have to be really, really careful about this uniting with people, because we are uniting with Christians in some sort of religious way, because we agree with them on the culture wars, when it's somebody that has serious theological errors.
Not just uniting. What I'm seeing that's concerning me, and I think Horton kind of gets into that, there is a defending of other Christians, even of their worst actions and beliefs, because you agree with them on their position on the culture wars.
Well said. That's a good way to put it. I see it every day.
Yeah,
exactly what you just described. And let me say, I have personally seen people that are attracted to the cultural work that certain teachers are doing, and they slowly are influenced by the bad theology.
Mm-hmm.
Literally said was, well, maybe so-and-so, I won't mention his name, maybe he isn't so bad, you know?
Yeah.
He sounds okay to me. I've seen it happen. So one of the things, we talked about this with the Christian nationalism, where some churches almost make kind of their cultural work, like the work of the church is out there. You know, we've all seen probably examples on social media. They got some candidate for Senate speaking on Sunday morning who maybe isn't even a Christian, but they hold the right views. That has literally happened. Yes. Or in an evangelical church, they have a candidate that's Jewish or Catholic come and speak on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're the right political party. This has happened. Absolutely has happened. Where we need to remember what the church is for. you know, the preaching of the gospel and sacraments and church discipline and the discipleship.
I was thinking about the various places and churches that we've been in, various communities that we've been in. And like we mentioned in other episodes and last episode, you know, a lot of what we'll talk about and a lot of the examples we give tend to be from the conservative Christian, from Reformed, from, you know, if you will, the right side of politics in many ways, because that tends to be the background we're coming from. This type of culture wars issue, it can happen on any side of the political spectrum. It has happened. It is happening. I've seen it. I've been in churches where it took a more left-leaning approach, if you will, where we were encouraged to, and just like there are places where you're encouraged that you need to homeschool your kids or put them in Christian schools because, you know, that's the way you protect your kids. That's the way, and I'm not making an argument for one or the other at the moment, but that you're told that the Christian way to educate your kids is X.
Right.
There are churches that also take the Christian way to educate your kids is that you have to put them into the public school so that they can be salt and light and engage the culture.
Right.
Right. Or we're going to have this program or that program where we're going to engage with, you know, the intellectuals or the art community, or fill in the blank here with more progressive type programs, right? And anytime that you take the church's work and say that the work of the church is to X and X isn't the gospel, then you're undermining the one thing that the church can offer that the world cannot offer, no matter how good a program is. What we can offer with the gospel is something that people need. And not that they don't need, you know, good housing or protection from abuse or food or whatever the things that people need around you. They need those things, and we should work in these things as people who live in our societies, as and churches who outreach and help the people around them. Those are good things. But if we're not offering the gospel, if we're not proclaiming the gospel and teaching people about what it means to be saved, then we are the salt that's lost its flavor. We are useless because we are not doing the one thing that we're called to do.
And I think sometimes when certain churches get where kind of those culture wars become the most important thing, they kind of lose sight mm-hmm. of what the church really is about and called to. And I think that even thinking about our engagement with the culture mm-hmm. as Christians, where I think that those culture war issues have become the thing that people engage the culture about more than the gospel itself, mm-hmm. more than the going into all the world and preaching the gospel. So I know that I keep emphasizing, I did a lot of scripture reading and, you know, there's just a couple that, but I do think in regards to how we engage the culture, I think loving your neighbor is really huge on that list. And I'm, you know, we've all heard it from Mark a gazillion times, but I'm going to read it anyways. I think it's a good reminder. One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And as I read this week, it kind of, you know, sometimes a passage just really kind of mm-hmm. hits you in a different way, even though I've read it countless times in my life. But I was like, wow, that's amazing. They were asking, so which is the greatest commandment? Is it, you know, they're sitting there going, is it, you know, do not covet
one
your,
through 10, right?
Right. And this, so this is huge. This is commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And wow, how often I hear almost no discussions when we talk about engaging the culture. So what does it mean to love your neighbor? That's how we're going to engage the culture.
And then that's where there's that balance of what we're talking about. Like when scripture talks about, like, if you see someone who's hungry and you tell them, you know, be warm and filled, right? You're not helping them, right? So if you go to somebody and they have a need and you're not helping them at all with the need, and all you tell them is like, well, you know, God loves you, right? Right. You're not really helping them. And at the same time, if you fulfill the needs and you don't tell them about the greatest need that they have, and don't tell them about their need for Christ and his love for them, then you have failed to meet their needs as well. And it's that balance that we're looking at. Like, so again, we're not saying don't get involved in issues that are important to you. Not at all. But I think loving your neighbor is got to be at the forefront of what we do.
And I think a part of loving your neighbor is sharing the gospel with them. That's part of it when there's opportunities.
Absolutely. And that too, like, you know, it's again about our approach. It's not about numbers. It's not about getting people to agree with us so that we win. It's about helping people see their need for a savior and that we love them so much that we're telling them about this, that we're sharing with them because we love them. And our goal is not in, you know, growing our tribe or winning a war in the sense of, well, our church is growing faster. Our church denomination is growing faster than every other church denomination. It's about helping people, and it's about putting their needs first and serving and loving people.
So again, I think Michael Horton has a very good quote mm-hmm. about this from Beyond Culture Wars. Just at the point when the culture is most ready to hear our story for the first time in a while, we are caught up in the very crusade mentality that people, conservatives and liberals, resent. The question is, will we be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have from 1 Peter 3:15? Or will we continue to be so caught up in moral and political solutions to this deep spiritual crisis that we end up, ironically, actually deepening the crisis? Whoa. That's exactly what I think is going on right now. I think we're deepening the crisis in the way we're engaging in the culture wars.
Yes. I agree. In a way that people won't hear us anymore. And we see from scripture that people are not predisposed to listen to the gospel. They're not predisposed to hear and agree. Right? They're going to be people that are very antagonistic to the gospel. That's what we should expect. But how we live with the culture around us is important. And I love that Horton quotes from 1 Peter there. And I know I plugged it last podcast, but I will again. Our pastor, Todd Bordeaux's sermon series on 1 Peter is really great. And it does address a lot of these issues, like how can we be involved with things? How do we engage with the culture around us? How do we live as Christians in a pluralistic culture? There's the word I was looking for earlier. How do we live in a culture that is antagonistic towards us, that's hostile, that's even persecuting us to some degree or in the future and more if that happens? How do we live as faithful Christians? And I would encourage you, if you're interested in that topic, to go and listen to his sermon series, because it was very, very beneficial for us.
And I'll link his sermons again.
Thank you.
This week. And he's really, really good on this subject. Very, mm-hmm. very, very good on this subject. And, you know, I want to do a side note here on this. I know that, you know, sometimes you develop a relationship with someone and you share the gospel and they're hostile to it, like Rachel described. But I've seen several situations where someone comes back later mm-hmm. And the best friend of one of my family members was not a Christian. He's like, I'm glad it works for you, but I'm just not interested. But he had heard the gospel several times, and there came a point after years that he, through a series of events, that he remembered what had been shared with him, you know, for years in the gospel. And he became a Christian several years ago, just completely changed life. But he even said, I realized like how much I knew just because of hanging around Christians. We had a friend that shared the gospel with his insurance guy, his State Farm insurance guy. And the guy's like, okay, that's cool. Nice. He runs into him a few years later. And the guy says, guess what? I became a Christian. I just joined such and such church. And so sometimes I know, because we've had discussions in the Facebook group, we're like, well, I've shared the gospel, but you know, just never, nothing ever happens. But you don't, you know, the result isn't up to you. It's the Lord that takes dead men and makes them alive in Christ. But finding opportunities to share the gospel, you know, whether you're the one that sees the conversion or not, somebody may remember that at a later time.
That's a very good point.
I have a quote from John Calvin, and Clark had pointed it out, but I thought it was really good in this discussion. And it's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. Therefore, in order that none of us may stumble on that stone, let us first consider that there is a twofold government in man. One aspect is spiritual, whereby the conscience is instructed in piety and reverencing God. The second is political, whereby man is educated for the duties of humanity and citizenship that must be maintained among men. These are usually called the spiritual and the temporal jurisdiction, by which is meant that the former sort of government pertains to the life of the soul, while the latter has to do with the concerns of the present life, not only with food and clothing, but with laying down laws whereby a man may live his life among other men holily, honorably, and temperately. For the former resides in the inner mind, while the latter regulates only outward behavior. The one we may call the spiritual kingdom, the other the political kingdom. Now these two, as we have divided them, must always be examined separately. And while one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. There are in man, so to speak, two worlds over which different kings and different laws have authority. And I will link that quote in the episode notes. I think it's really good. And the reason why I like it is I think the problem with the current kind of culture wars is that they are combining the two, that there isn't correct categories, that they're not distinguishing.
Yes. And that's something that we talked about in the last episode too, about Jesus talking about, you know, his kingdom is not of this world. We live in, as Christians, we live in both. We live in the temporal or political kingdom of the world around us, as well as the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And it's not that God and Christ are not ruler over everything, because they are, right? God is ruling over everything, right? But not in the way that will be in the future. And, you know, I think it's a category error like you're talking about, but also use big words, overrealized eschatology. We're looking forward to the future and the way things will be when Christ returns. And we're in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're just not there. We don't live in that kingdom yet. And so until we do, we need to, as Calvin says here, think about the two separately. Not that our Christianity doesn't inform what we do in the world around us, because it always will, or always should. But we should not expect the world around us to be ruled in the same way that it will be in the future.
And there have been different groups throughout church history that have a very separatist type view, where they don't even believe that Christians should engage the culture at all. And I think they're making another error with that sort of view. We've maybe all known some people that hold a similar type mm-hmm. view. To the point, I read this in a book years ago where somebody who was promoting this position said you cannot be friends with people outside the church. And so that there are different extremes in how we engage culture that have, been throughout church history. So one of the things I read just this morning, I was reading 1 Peter, and I highly encourage reading that whole chapter because I don't know, a lot of it just really stuck out to me, and probably mm-hmm. because we've been talking about these culture wars and it's talking about kind of in the church. And one of my biggest frustrations, let me back up and say, I think that there are Christians that we should separate from. Mm-hmm. I think that the errors are serious enough. And we've talked about that before, because Rachel and I are big proponents of having respectful dialogue with people that we disagree with. And we've done that on this podcast with people, with an egalitarian, with dispensational, with different sorts of people. And so I do think it's important to say that there are reasons to say, hey, I cannot have unity with that person over there. Now, I don't think that that means you have to be horrible about it, though, and mock them and be obnoxious. And I don't think that's the answer either. But I think that there is a tendency on a much smaller level. I'm not talking about a teacher that maybe teaches serious error, but just in brothers and sisters to separate over things that are not things that you separate over, like who you voted for, or maybe some sort of that. I think sometimes a lot of our political views are mm-hmm. directly caught up in, like, this is the Christian view, this is not the Christian view. I will give an example. Healthcare. I think you can try to make a logical, smart view for different views on healthcare, but people mm-hmm. acting like, well, if you have nationalized healthcare, that's not the Christian view. It's just that sort of thing is what drives me crazy. And I used the example last week that it drove me crazy, and I thought it was wrong when the student debt forgiveness mm-hmm. was discussed in September, when that whole thing. And I think we can have some fair, honest conversations about student debt forgiveness, whether it's a good idea, if it is a good idea, how it should be done. We should be able to have those conversations without saying that it is absolutely the Christian view to hold this position or that position. And then to the point that we are cutting off fellowship with brothers and sisters because we come to different conclusions on that. Yeah. That's the sort of thing that I am frustrated about, that I'm trying very hard to say to our listeners. People broke fellowship with each other these last 2 years with some different views on COVID, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with different views on who they voted for. And I understand that those are really important issues, but I do not think that these are things to break fellowship over. And I think we got to be really careful in any of those positions saying this is the Christian position. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of those things are not a matter of the Christian position. There may be a position that's a wiser position, and you may think it's a wiser position, but I would also strongly encourage you, if somebody has a different position than you, sit down with them and say, you know what, you have a different position, and I want to understand where you're coming from. And if that's your brother or sister, that's the language Scripture uses. God is our Father. These are brothers and sisters. To be able to say, you know what, I understand why you believe what you do. I don't agree with you, but I love you. End of story. We need mm-hmm. to be able to do that a little bit more. The amount of way people have treated each other so horribly over things that I don't think have to do with our Christian faith.
Yes, anyways, that exactly.
So, that, if I could get one message out there, my goodness, people, we got to do better. And then this is the example we're giving to the world, that we have a different view on some political issue that is not addressed in scripture, and we're breaking fellowship over it. It's ridiculous. So read 1 Peter 1. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read 2 verses from it, which are the ones that always stick out to me when I read it. Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We got the love your neighbor, but this is talking about in the church. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. You know, this is the passage. I sometimes have a hard time loving certain people. Not going to lie about that. There are people that are harder for me to love, but I try to remember this, that I'm called to not just love my brothers and sisters, but to fervently, some versions say deeply. I think we need to reflect on what that means, even when we disagree with them, even when they may have a crazy conspiratorial view. It doesn't say if they believe some crazy things, then you don't have to anymore. I'm very sad and frustrated right now mm-hmm. with how polarizing the church has become on things mm-hmm. that I think are really far down on the list on things that should be uniting or separating us.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree completely. It's 1 Corinthians 5. And this is a place where Paul is talking to Christians, and he tells them, starting in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And the connection to what we're talking about, what made me think about this passage, is the decisions that we're making in uniting with Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, but who also deny the gospel and live in ways that are revilers and swindlers and immoral. And we justify it by saying we're fighting on the same side of the culture war. And Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians is we live in a world where we're going to be surrounded by people who are sinners, and we're going to have to interact and work and you know, reach out and be neighbors with people who are sinners. But within the church, within our own community, with people who are professing believers, we need to show judgment and discernment about what we're promoting, what we're allowing, what we're aligning ourselves with, and what we're defending instead of calling out. And that's you know, going back to a point I made at the beginning, that's where my concern comes with a lot of the strange bedfellows that are happening because of the culture wars.
That's a great passage. And I was thinking, as I was reading other passages in scripture this week, that I really got the impression that that what I'm called to is separate from people who call themselves Christians who are living in ungodliness or proponents of heresy, that sort of thing, mm-hmm. not to separate from my next door neighbors because they're Democrats and I'm Republican.
Right.
Or because they hold to some cultural view different. But I think what the culture wars do is something very different than I think what mm-hmm. scripture is calling us to.
I agree. So in thinking about, you know, since we're talking about the what not to do, right, and what we're concerned about with the culture wars, what what can we do when we are concerned about things in the culture around us and are rightly concerned about things in the culture around us?
Yeah. And I think hopefully the point that I think we've tried to make through all of this, that our issue is not whether you're out there getting involved in important cultural issues. Culture wars kind of hits me wrong because of how mm-hmm. Michael Horton talks about this battlefield language. Mm-hmm. So I don't like that, but there are important cultural issues all over the place. And, you know, where you live may influence it. It may be different in, you know, one country than another on what things that society is battling. Mm-hmm. But guess what? You can vote. Mm-hmm. And you may have a brother or sister in Christ who votes differently than you, and that is okay for different reasons. And if you don't understand why, ask them, hey, help me understand why you voted for somebody differently than I did, and not act like your choice was the only one.
And you know, I'll go along with that what, when you're talking to someone about who disagrees, and you're make it be an honest question that you want to understand, not that you want to argue them into your point or kind of do a gotcha moment with them, but you legitimately want to know and understand where they're coming from.
Yeah. I think I've mentioned before that I'm involved in a political organization that brings in, it's not Christian at all, but I love it because it's a place where people can come with I'll give an example. We had a big discussion on Zoom about unions, pro-union, anti-union, but one of the things that this organization does is your goal has to be not to convince somebody else, but to understand someone else. And I think that's far more fruitful, because if two people come, like, I'm gonna convince you right now why I'm pro-union. Like, I'm from a big union family. A lot of Christians disagree with me on this, but I'm from a very big union family. So if I say, well, let me tell you why I think unions can be bad, but let me tell you why I think they can be good. If you're just coming at me, no, I'm just here to convince you that they're bad, instead of, well, let me hear you out, you will have far more fruitful conversations. And I thought about this. Let's say that you have a friend, you probably have a friend you think believes something crazy. We all do. Okay. And you're like, I do not know how they can believe that. But if you ever sat down and said, okay, explain to me why you believe this, and really try to understand if they are indeed wrong, that's going to actually help you in the future to be able to have fruitful conversations. If you actually understand their position, you know what? It's funny, because I just got a quote. It's probably from the wrong person, but I'm going to pull it out. So it's from John Stuart Mill. Regardless of what you think of him, I think this is a good quote. He who knows only his own side of the case knows little of that. His reasons may be good, and no one may have been able to refute them. But if he is equally unable to refute the reasons on the opposite side, if he does not so much as know what they are, he has no ground for preferring either opinion. Nor is it enough that he should hear the opinions of adversaries from his own teachers, presented as they state them, and accompanied by what they offer as refutations. He may be able to hear them from persons who actually believe them. He must know them in their most plausible and persuasive form. And I have a group of scientists that I listen in on their conversations. I don't really have a lot to offer them, but like they'll discuss those windmills. I talked about this before, mm-hmm. for instance, and someone will come and say, well, I really think we need to implement more alternative energy through those. And someone else comes and says, well, I don't, and I have reasons why I don't. But the guy that leads a group will say to one of them, I want you to steel man the other side now. And that's how, when you steel man, you actually say, you make the best attempt at the best argument that the other person has. But the reason for doing that is to show that you do understand what the other person is saying. And I think sometimes when we have these arguments, I don't think we've really taken time to understand another person. We just think that they're wrong.
That's a very good point. And I like that. I had not read that quote from John Stuart Mill. That's great.
Yeah, I happened. Well, I was listening to a podcast and somebody mentioned it. So I went and looked it up and I'm like, that's really good. I like that.
Yeah. So let's see. As you mentioned, getting voting, getting involved, being involved in your community in ways that you can, however you're so led, however you're gifted. And this gets into the doctrine of vocation. This is a quote by Jean Edward Veith. The Reformation doctrine of vocation teaches that all Christians are called by God to live faithfully in three arenas, the household, the church, and the state, in which all Christians are to live out their priesthood as believers by offering up their lives as living sacrifices to God. And doctrine of vocation really does get down to the heart of what it means to be believers living in the world. Most of us are not called to full-time ministry. We live and work and do based on the gifts that God's given us in the season of life that we have or that we're in. And so vocation means we do the things that we're good at. We do the things that feed our families, that take care of our responsibilities, that take care of the people around us. And while we're doing those things, we live faithfully, we serve faithfully, we do our work honestly. And each of us have different gifts, different responsibilities, different callings, different vocations, and different interests. And it's okay to have different interests from the people around you, to be involved in ways that are different from those around you. It's okay to get involved in the things that you care about, and to get involved in ways that are different from other people that are also interested in the same issues. Like, for example, I will go back to abortion's a good one. It's easy. You can be very much pro-life and against abortion, and the way that you address it or the way that you feel equipped is to volunteer at a pregnancy center. It's a great thing to do. Maybe you also feel equally strongly about pro-life, and you get involved in trying to, lobby for certain legislation. That's fine too. For the two people, one who does one and one who does the other, it's not that one is more committed to pro-life than the other. They're just approaching it from different sides and different issues. And that's true. Pick any issue, pick any topic, and that's true. We all have different ways of helping and being involved.
Yeah, and we all have different gifts. You know, mm-hmm. You may have someone from your church that works at a pregnancy center, and you may have somebody that volunteers at the homeless shelter. And on vocation, there was a story that Scott Keith told on this podcast like 4 years ago, but I think it. I'm probably not going to tell it exactly. Right, but the basic message will be there. And he said that Luther had a story of someone that came up and said, Dr. Luther, I understand the gospel now, and he understood the gospel and became a Christian, said, what can I do for God? And Luther said, well, what do you do? And he said, I'm a shoemaker. And he said, well, then go make the best shoes you can, sell them at a fair price, and do it to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that in the before the Reformation, where there was kind of almost like the priests and the nuns could work to the glory of God in a way that the lay people couldn't. But the beautiful thing about the doctrine of vocation, you may be a young mom, do that well and do it to the glory of God. And don't feel like you have to do everything. You have responsibilities to your husband and to your children and to your church and to your parents and to your siblings, to your friends. And I think sometimes when we want to be involved, we can do it at the expense of the people that we do have responsibilities mm-hmm. for. So You know, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God.
Absolutely. Amen.
I'm going to end with a Michael Horton quote. And I titled it Be Positive because it does say that in there, but I think it brings up a good point. And this is actually from the article I'm going to link in the episode notes on the culture wars. He said, "Before, we were hostile to the world, but we were separated from it. Now we are still hostile, but very much involved. That's why our involvement is so harsh, so strident, and often so very negative. Until we see our role in this world in a positive light, we will continue to come off as those who can only judge instead of contribute. We engage in discussions of politics as a disgruntled minority demanding its rights, its piece of the pie, while very often we know little and care less about the deeper philosophical and cultural issues of our time." Amen to that. It's just,
he really could have written it like last week. It's right?
This is, I think, the other message that a few messages we've tried to get through here is this blurring the lines between, you know, the left and right kingdom, the sacred and the secular, that there's making the work of the church be the work that we engage in society, kind of those blurring the lines. But also, I like that he uses the word hostile, because that's the other thing that I see is, and I think there's two things we need to think about, and that is how we're engaging in culture in front of non-Christians, where we come. I mean, we all know that, like Rachel and I growing up in the 80s with the religious right moral majority, they did not look good to the world. I'll just say that Christians had a bad reputation. I mean, sometimes it is for what you believe, and that's going to happen, but that's not what I'm talking about. It was the way that they engaged, this hostility that they brought to, in the way that they engaged the culture, this kind of seeing it as a battlefield in this very unhealthy and I think unbiblical way. But then, so first of all, is how we are living, you know, in secular society among non-Christians, where those culture wars become so important. We're neglecting to share the gospel. We're neglecting to live as salt and light. And then secondly, is how we are living with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think the culture wars, again, have caused a hostility when somebody doesn't line up. And you know what? You might be right about something, and your brother or sister might be wrong about something, but that's not, you know, maybe they're going to come along later. I know that you think you're right, but let's just assume that for some reason you are. And remember that 10 years ago, you probably were wrong about some things that you grew and learned and changed your position. And we got to have a little bit more patience and grace and understanding. But then also, we need to stop making things that are not black and white into black and white issues. Okay, student debt relief may be unwise or it may be wise, and there's arguments for both. I've looked at all of them. And you can make those arguments, but making that a Christian thing, I think we just got to be careful when we start making these cultural issues. And there were people on both sides doing that. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes the language that's used is not intended to have a fair discussion. It's intended to shut you down. You're wrong. Mm-hmm. You're stupid for believing that. Probably an idiot. And you need to shut up because you're wrong. And that's not the Christian position. And like, how any of this is fruitful, it just causes more bad feelings that people have, both towards Christians and among brothers and sisters. So obviously, absolutely, I feel strongly about it because I keep venting about it. But I'm so sad to see what's going on with the polarization, especially among Christians.
Yeah. It's like when kids, like, you tell your kids, they're old enough to know better, and you tell someone, you know better. Like, we know better as Christians than to treat each other this way.
We're supposed to.
We're supposed to.
We're supposed to. Kind of like, know better. sometimes it's like, let's grow up a little bit. When you have anyone who's had, I'm sure, Rachel, you have a child that's your oldest close to 20 now?
Yes.
Okay. So there is something that happens between like 15 and 20 where one day you look and you go, man, they grew up. Mm-hmm. Like they're more mature. They're wiser. Mm-hmm. And we hope that that happens with adult Christians, that they grow up a little bit, that they're concerned with the things that the Lord has told us that we're supposed to be concerned with. And absolutely. I'll just end with, just as a wrap up, to remember to distinguish between the eternal and the temporal. When Rachel was talking about that over-realized eschatology, there's almost a sense in which some people are trying to create, I said last week, almost like they're trying to create a sort of Christian utopia here on earth. And that's just not what we're called to. So, well, thank you for joining us. I think we might do one more in this little bit of a series, I guess, kind of talking about Christ and culture and some of the stuff out there. And thank you for joining us. And I will put all of the links that we mentioned in the episode notes.